I would ask now that we take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. As we move into the 16th chapter, as we've been studying verse by verse through the Gospel of John, we are still in that farewell discourse. We've been in it for some time, over beginning in around verse chapter 13, as we've moved through, saw some beautiful scriptures, have beautiful teaching to go, and I think today we have a very important a presentation of the work of the Holy Spirit in regards to the gospel and to salvation that is told us here by the words of Christ Himself. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through verse number 11 this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And the Word of God says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let us pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we now come to this time that we honor You by preaching Your Word, God, I ask, Lord, that You would speak through me. Dear Father, that You'd cleanse my heart, cleanse my mind. Dear Lord, let it be focused upon this Word and, Lord, this divine Word that You've given us. God, we thank You for it today. And, Lord, may we, Lord, not hinder the move of the Spirit of God. Lord, let Him be welcome in this place. And, Lord, I would ask that He would come and begin to do this work of conviction that we read of in this passage today. For Lord, He is the agent by which, Lord, our consciences are open to the wonders and the truths of Your Word. Lord, it is through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that man sees himself as a fallen person in despair and in need of salvation. It is this Spirit who brings to us also the gospel of light, that brings to us, Lord, this knowledge of Christ and what He has done. And Lord, it even presses upon our hearts and our lips the confession and profession of faith in Him for this work of the Spirit. God, a work that I cannot enforce upon the hearts of men, but that You send Him to come and to work, Lord. Today I ask that He come. I ask that You send Him. And Lord, I ask that He would move in this place today. Lord, we thank You, God, for salvation. We thank You for grace. We thank You for Christ. For in Him we ask these things. Amen. We pick up this morning following the discussion that we left off with in chapter 15. This passage opens with Christ saying in verse number 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now, this discussion has been going on since the upper room, since the Lord's Supper has been instituted. We know that Christ came, He brought them there, that He washed the disciples' feet, He humiliated Himself before them. Judas was sent out to betray Him. All of these things are still taking place, and He's been revealing these wonderful truths to the disciple on this final night of Christ's earthly ministry. And so most immediately, what are the things that He had been speaking of in this chapter prior? Remember that these chapter divisions would not have been in the original document, in the original gospel that was written. This would flow naturally, so we haven't really changed gears moving from 15 into 16. But we had just talked last week about this ideal of hatred was introduced. Jesus had been really speaking of love. I've loved you. I love the Father. I ask you to love one another. This commandment of love had been being preached to them. And then last week, in that end of chapter 15, we took a turn. We contrasted the thought of love with the idea of hatred. And Jesus promised His disciples these things. He had said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before I hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. So the idea of hatred towards Christ, the idea of hatred towards Christians who profess faith in Christ, really stems from an underlying disease, which is ultimately sin, which is also hatred of God Himself. So Jesus is saying those things. He's telling them of those things. This is going to happen to you. Persecution is going to come. I am going away. This going away that He speaks of, even again, as we talk about in this passage this morning, speaks of His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father. This is where we are this morning when we begin to think about the things Jesus is saying. He follows up with this idea of hatred and persecution. In this passage, He continues that line of thought. And He is saying all of these things so that when this day comes, that the disciples don't one day wake up and say, Jesus lied to us. He told us that He was going to introduce the kingdom. He told us that we were going to be reigning with Him and all of these wonderful truths. But now He has been taken away from us. Here we are now being hated by those around us. He lied. That could be a charge laid against Christ if He would not have prepared them. But you see, He is telling them these things for the purpose, as He says there in the end of verse 1, to keep them from falling away. This word falling away means to cause to sin, to give offense to anger, to shock. It's translated in other translations as so they would not be offended, to keep them from stumbling, so that they would not abandon their faith. The purpose is that Jesus is telling these things so that they do not find themselves compromised and all of a sudden just say, you know what, this Christian business just ain't for me. It's not what He promised. He is preparing them that they wouldn't understand it, so when these things happen, they are encouraged by the words of Christ, that they have been strengthened by this statement. And so what are some of those things that are still ahead for them to face? He mentions it that there in verse number 2, continuing with the persecution. They will put you out of the synagogues. Jesus is saying, when you take a stand for me, speaking to His disciples here in this setting, when you begin to go and claim the name of Christ as Savior and Lord, you will be put out of the synagogue. This would have been their Jewish brothers and sisters. Those by that ethnic connection that they had would no longer see them as brothers and sisters. When they would profess Christ, Jesus is saying, you will be excommunicated from the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was somewhat of a temple. It was somewhat of a place of worship in that day and time. It was also more than that. It wasn't simply just a church. So to get kicked out of the synagogue didn't simply mean that they would have to go find a new place to worship. No, it was much deeper than that. To be kicked out of the synagogue meant they lost their Jewish identity altogether. Their family would shun them. They would no longer be able to probably go and buy and sell and trade to buy nutrition and food in that community. To be removed from the synagogue was as if they had been kicked out from the people of God. They would have been seen as pagans, as heathens, as those who have blasphemed the name of God. Can you imagine? This is that picture that cross saying that if anyone must follow Him, that they would have to what? Take up their cross. They would have to die to self. They would have to be willing to give up all of their personal identity and heritage in this Jewish family to stand and say, Christ is my Lord. That Christ was that representation of God in the flesh, divine, in a way which we'll never fully comprehend. So Jesus is warning them, you will be kicked out of the synagogues. Your brothers, your sisters, your family will no longer have anything to do with you. Indeed, he says, they will even be an hour where whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Not only would they be excommunicated, kicked out, cut off from the privileges of the Jewish community, but he's also saying there is a day when they will come and kill you in the name of God. Excommunication and murder lies in wait for those who profess Christ. If you ask me, this is not the way that a leader goes out and recruits troops to go out and do and be his bidding. When you give this task to these disciples to say, hey, look, you're going to probably die in this process. Can't you feel the weight and the fear and the probably just startled confusion? What are you talking about, Jesus? You've been with us for 3 years. You've been teaching us, telling us, sharing with us the things of God. And now you're saying that in your departure, all of a sudden people are going to hate us, persecute us, even kill us? Jesus is saying these things so that they will be prepared. And he says there in verse 3 that they do these things, as we said last week. They do these things, why? Because they have not known the Father nor me. He's saying the reason why these people are attacking you is in reality they are attacking God Himself. For they believe, speaking specifically of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they think they've got the answers. But in reality they do not know the true God. They are sons of the devil, Jesus calls them in other portions which we've already studied in the Gospel of John. They thought they were sons of Abraham, but Jesus told them, no, you're sons of Satan because you do not believe in me. But he tells them there in verse 4, I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So, thus far we have somewhat of just a setting, bringing us from where we were last week, moving us into this focus of this morning's message, which really begins in verse 5 down through verse 11. For we will be speaking primarily upon the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is telling them these things. This is what lies ahead. But I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now, verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? Jesus begins to transition here. He's telling them, now I am going away. I am departing. He is moving from his physical, bodily presence there with them to now a future which will not involve him here physically and bodily. I am going away. I am going to him who sent me. And he asked them here, but none of you asked, where are you going? Now, if you are a student of the Word and you've been listening, you say, wait a minute, brother, that question has been raised. Peter and also Thomas more or less asked that very thing, where are you going? He kept telling them, I'm departing, I'm leaving you, but hey, do not be afraid, I will be with you. So this is not a contradictory statement in the sense that if we go back and look earlier in the text, I believe in chapter around 13 or 14, Peter and Thomas do seem to present, hey, where are you going, Jesus? But the focus of their question is not so much on this destination. It's not so much, oh, you are going? Tell us where you are going. Let us know this plan that's being revealed. It was more of a question of almost a derogatory nature of, where are you going? Why are you leaving? It wasn't so much Jesus' purpose and plan. Is it, hey, you still have work to do here with us. It was an idea of selfishness, of, hey, we want you to stay here. We want you to be here. Why do you have to leave? But Jesus has said, you have said these things and you have thought upon these things. If I've told you that sorrow, he says there in verse number 6, sorrow has filled your heart. You have become burdened. You have become overwhelmed. You have become fearful now in this time. But here Jesus is talking about this comfort that will be brought. He's now beginning to move into this period after His presence to a period where He will send a helper. One is coming, the promise of the Spirit. He says in verse number 7, despite all of these things, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, despite the fact that you will be excommunicated, you will be hated, you will be persecuted, most possibly even killed because of my departure, nevertheless, despite those things, let me tell you something that you really need to hear. Let me tell you something that is absolutely true, Jesus is saying. And this statement would probably blow their mind as it blows mine. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage. The word here means profitable, beneficial. It is useful for me to leave you, is what Jesus is saying. You are burdened. Your heart is overcome with fear as you face these things that lie ahead. But I am telling you, it is not only necessary, but it is advantageous to you that I leave, that I depart, that I go away. Now, if you're there in this intimate setting, you've been spending this evening with Jesus. It's been a beautiful, intimate time. And now He's saying that He's going to leave you and you're going to be better off for it. You're going to sit there and scratch your head. My goodness, how much better could it get? I mean, we sit here, we're able to talk with Christ, with God in the flesh. We're able to touch Him and feel Him and see Him and hear Him. What could get better than that? And I just interject here the idea of us as Christians today, many of us as believers, we think, boy, what would it have been like to be back there with Christ? What would it have been like to hear Him speak and to hear Him talk with authority? Oh, I wish we could have been there with the disciples. It would be so much easier for us to believe. It would be so much better, so much more beneficial to me as a Christian today if I was there in that place, in that time, actually seeing Jesus with my own eyes. But Jesus is blowing that idea and thought out of the water, brothers and sisters, because He's saying it is better for us today that He is not here, that He is gone back to the Father. And that somewhat stumps us. And we say, that doesn't make sense. Wouldn't it be better just to be there in His presence? But Jesus tells them why it is important. He tells them why it is necessary, why it is beneficial and advantageous for His departure. Because why? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Helper will not come. The Comforter, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Intercessor, the Legal Assistant, the Paracletus in the Greek, which means the one called along beside to help. That if I do not go away, you will not receive the benefit of the Spirit. For He is identified in John 14 as the Spirit of Truth. This term helper was found in that passage. If you'll recall, we studied that. So Jesus is saying it is beneficial because I must go away so that when I do, you will have something better than just my physical bodily presence. You will have the presence of the Holy Spirit to come alongside you and to help you. And when He comes, He says, for when Christ leaves at the end of verse 7, that He will send Him. And when He comes, now we are going to focus the rest of our time this morning looking at this ministry. What is the purpose of the Spirit? What is the advantage of this now helper, counselor, this advocate that comes? What is this benefit? What is one of the primary tasks by which He comes and operates in this world in which you and I live? Listen to what Jesus Himself is telling His disciples. When He comes, He will perform these tasks. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Conviction is at the very heart of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is what Jesus is telling us. What does this word convict mean? The authorized reads reprove, but it brings to light. It means to expose, correct, to punish, to discipline, to rebuke. And notice this helper also, this spirit that we talk of, as we've said again and again, is not some force. It's not some mythical thing or it. It is a He is a person. In that sense, Jesus does not say, when the helper comes, it will help you. The thing, the force, the magic that floats around, no. He speaks of the Spirit with personal pronouns. He will come. And when He comes, He will reprove. He will correct. He will bring to light. He will expose. He will punish. He will discipline. He will rebuke. This work of the Spirit begins to take on almost what? A legal type of personality, doesn't it? These sound as if they are terms of the courtroom. These are terms of judgment, of presenting facts, presenting the law. Conviction. When we think of somebody convicted in the court of law, it's because they have been laid the charge against them, for they have broken this rule, this commandment, whatever it may be in our own legal system. And when they break it, there is a force, a law that brings them before the judge. And when they stand before the judge, and when they stand there, there's a prosecutor who brings forth the evidence. And slowly but surely, as one is guilty before the judge in the court of law, that prosecutor, that lawyer, that legal counsel who is standing there, he's bringing the charge. He's bringing the evidence. He's placing it before the jury. Brothers and sisters, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of an unbelieving world. The world, the cosmos, this is who this judgment and conviction is being brought to. He's saying there that He will convict the world concerning those three things, sin and righteousness and judgment. What is the conviction of sin that He's speaking about here? Well, He tells us there, first of all, this first conviction that's mentioned of the work of the Spirit is verse number 9. Concerning sin because they do not believe. As believers, we understand that the Spirit convicts us of our sin when we sin. But that's not the picture of what Jesus is talking about in this conviction. For this conviction is speaking to the world. And there's a specific sin by which this conviction is addressing. What is it? Jesus says, they do not believe in Me. So one of the first primary actions of the work of the Holy Spirit as an agent of Christ and the Father sent down to bring about this plan of redemption upon this planet in which we live, this cosmos, this organized system, is to convict unbelievers of the sin of unbelief. Now let me put this to us in this manner. What does that mean? Well, haven't we said this world is a fallen world? Yes, we have. Isn't this world encased in darkness? Yes, it is. Aren't we all bound by our sin nature due to the fall of Adam? Yes, we are. Aren't we blind? The Bible says, yes, we cannot see the things of God. Aren't we deaf? Yes, we do not hear and understand the truths of God. We are not only blind and deaf, but the Bible also paints a picture that we are a dead corpse. Spiritually, due to sin. If that is our status, if that is this world that does not believe, why is the Spirit coming? The Spirit is coming because these people have not professed faith in Christ. They are unbelievers. They are unregenerate. They are not born again, terms that we may have heard in this idea of salvation. And what Jesus is saying, that the primary first thing that the Spirit of God is going to do, that helper, that advocate, that counselor, He's not going to be the legal friend to as he is with the believer. See, we're contrasting. This is not to the disciples. He's speaking of to the world. To us, we think of the Spirit as our intercessor. We think of the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit. We think of Him as one who prays and gives us utterance and gives us strength and gives us power and gives us illumination. And He's our friend in one sense. But listen, to the unbeliever, the Spirit doesn't present Himself in that manner. To the unbeliever, the first encounter with the Spirit of God is very uncomfortable. Because the Spirit of God is working as a prosecutor who has the law of God, and He is throwing it in the face of that unbeliever. When the Word of God is preached, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When this Word goes forth, you see the Helper, that Advocate, the Counselor, that legal prosecutor sent by God down to tear out a heart of stone in the unbeliever. He begins to plow with that law. He begins to lay bare that heart, that conscience that was once seared by unbelief and blinded by the ruler of this world, Satan, begins to be peeled away at the work of the Holy Spirit. And as that counselor and that prosecutor comes to the heart of the unbeliever, all of a sudden he begins to see things that he didn't see before. All of a sudden, that man up in the pulpit who was full of foolishness up there just beating us over the head with this book that would rather be doing something else begins to hear. He begins to listen. And that Spirit begins to work in his heart. And he says, "He's talking to you. That's you there. That sinner, that bound one, that one headed to hell, that's you." Brothers and sisters, have you ever really thought how the law, let's just think back to our legal system, the law really doesn't bother us until we encounter it. Right? That speed limit sign of 55 miles an hour out there, which I profess many times, I disobey. Really doesn't mean a whole lot to me in that sense. I'm not paying it that much mind. I'm really not that intent on it until I see a law officer. And if we break that, and if we are speeding past that, all of a sudden that thing that didn't bother us there before now is sitting behind us with blue lights flashing. For see, now we have somebody who calls it to our attention. "Sir, did you see that stop sign back there? That whatever?" "Yes, sir, I did. I did. I saw it." "Do you realize you ran that? Do you realize you were speeding? Do you realize this? Did you realize that?" "Well, I was talking. I didn't really understand it. I'm sorry, you know. Before long, we'd probably get a ticket out of it." Here's my point. The unbeliever, this law of God, until they are encountering it, until it has been made, brought to their attention, until they understand the consequences, it means little or nothing to them. It doesn't bother them. They don't turf and turn all night long wondering how they're going to live up to the standard of God. It has not even been made aware to them. It's not even been brought to their attention that they are to be obedient to this Bible that we speak of. So how does someone go from an encounter, of a state of they have complete disregard to a state to where all of a sudden this thing contains the Word of eternal life? Well, you see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the prosecutor of God that comes into the heart and mind and begins to reveal unto man who he truly is. That's what Jesus is saying, that the Spirit's job will be to come and convict the world concerning the sin of unbelief. He will begin to lay charge at the heart of unbelievers by the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word. The work of the Spirit is the opening of the mind and the conscience of the unbeliever to the things of God. So not only does He come and convict of sin, this idea of persecution, but He also comes to convict of righteousness. He says, verse 10, "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." What had Jesus done in His ministry? He had came and He had hit front line right off the bat. What did He do? He attacked that synagogue. Go and cleanses the temple at the beginning of His ministry. He goes to attack false righteousness, false religion. He stands and he preaches out those woes to the scribes and Pharisees. He tells them how wicked they are inwardly. Oh, they have the phylacteries and the robes and the tassels. They wear the right gab. They do the right things. They mumble the right sayings. But in their mind and in their heart, they are still wicked and vile. Jesus confronted false righteousness by spreading the word, the true word, which he was preaching and teaching and proclaiming. And now in his departure, the Spirit will continue to do the same thing. It will continue to bring to light, to convict, to rebuke righteousness in the sense of setting an example for what true righteousness is and calling out false righteousness. Jesus' bodily presence will no longer be the means by which true righteousness is made evident in the world, but now the Holy Spirit working in and through the disciples as Christ's representatives will continue the work that Jesus began in His earthly ministry. So the Spirit comes, it enables unbelievers to believe, it comes to also reveal unto us what true righteousness is. And then finally, it has this idea of judgment, conviction concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, there are two types of variations on understanding this passage. Some have suggested that this judgment means that the Spirit is going to come to bring judgment in the sense that wicked sinners will pay, or this is a picture of concerning an intellectual judgment, decision making, the ability to distinguish, the ability to evaluate, and I believe it's the second which falls most closely with the first two. That in the revealing of sin to the unbeliever and to the demonstrating and reproving of true righteousness, also now that the mind and the judgment of this fallen world, the understanding, the discernibility, the light that begins to come on begins to change their thinking and their morality. As Paul puts it this way, those who are still lost, Paul says it like this. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, speaking of unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The world has a warped morality. The fallen system that we live in identifies right as wrong and wrong as right. Their judgment is incorrect. It's blinded. It's fallen. It's been corrupted by sin and becomes perverse. So the Holy Spirit comes and He removes the spiritual blinders. Therefore, blinded eyes that could not see and deaf ears could not hear now begin to see and understand and have correct understanding and judgment. How is this possible? Because Christ judged the devil on the cross. He judged Satan, and that's what he says, because the ruler of this world. What allows this new judgment, this new understanding, this new discernment to be brought by the Spirit? You see, the one who is deceiving, the one who is out there blinding, is being judged by Christ on the cross of Calvary. The Spirit is allowed to triumph over the powers of darkness because death, hell, and the grave were conquered by Christ on the cross. So that is the passage. As we close this morning, I want us to think about its spiritual applications for you and I. Jesus is preparing His disciples for what would go on in the book of Acts, the planting of the New Testament church. Many of them would go on to face martyr's death, as we've been saying over the last couple of weeks. But what do we do today? How do we understand this? And how do we apply these passages to you and our lives at this time? I want us to speak first of all about this conviction work of the Spirit of sin in unbelievers. We've already somewhat discussed that. But you see, the true unbeliever, brothers and sisters, just does not understand the reality of their sin. Do they understand right and wrong to a certain degree? Yes. Do they know that we should obey the speed limits? Yes. Are they wicked, vile axe murderers? No. But you see, they don't understand the righteousness and the holiness of God. They don't understand that to stand before God, the judge, the perfect, holy, righteous one in our filthy rags will never be enough to satisfy the debt of our sin. They do not comprehend it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. I use this example because I think it's something that we can all understand. You see, the sinner who is bound in his sin and sentenced to death apart from the Holy Spirit is like an individual who walks around with a deadly disease raging in their body that has not been diagnosed. You ever try to get someone to go to the doctor and you see some symptoms, you see some signs, yet they're too stubborn and hard-headed to go get it checked out? Somewhat of the idea of the unbeliever. You see their sin, you see the symptoms, you see their marriage is falling, you see it crumbling, you see disaster striking them, you see them in distress, you see them broken, you see them spiraling out of control, maybe into addiction and whatever. And we see the symptom of the disease that lies underneath it all, and it is sin and unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And until the Holy Spirit of God encounters them through the preaching of the Word and the sharing of the Gospel and the evangelism of the church. Brother Lewis said that this morning. Jesus did not just say He was going to do these things by Himself. What He says is that He's going to give us a helper to do these things. We are the agents by which the Spirit works. But until that Spirit sits that individual down and that diagnosis is given in that office room. I'm using figurative language here. But until that moment when that unbeliever sits down and all of a sudden the Spirit of God lays bare the charges that are against him, and for the first time he understands that he has a disease. A disease that's killing him, it's killing his marriage, it's killing his family, it's killing everything about him. Until that Spirit comes and gives him the diagnosis, he's unaware, brothers and sisters. But that Spirit work of setting him down, all of a sudden, you know, it doesn't just leave him there with no hope, brothers and sisters. Don't you see that? Isn't that a beautiful picture? He doesn't say, "Sir, you've got a disease. I'm sorry, there's no cure. There's nothing we can do. Go home, spend what little time left with your family." No. The Spirit comes and says, "But you can live. You can live in Christ. Yes, your condition now is certain death, but by faith and belief in Jesus Christ, not only will you be healed for a little while, you'll be healed forever." That is what happened to you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ, if you truly are saved. There was a day when the Spirit came and revealed to you your condition of spiritual sin sickness. As believers, the Spirit also bears with us, reminding us that we are children of God. And when we sin, like a father disciplining a child, the Spirit convicts us in the error of our ways. He's like a skilled surgeon, if I can personally testify, brothers and sisters, that when he knows where to go, when he knows where the problem is, he don't play around. Spirit gets straight to the point. He takes out that scalpel sometimes. Is it painful? Is it uncomfortable? To the flesh it is, but to the Spirit it's life. And he ministers in my heart, and he calls me to repentance. He convicts me of my personal sin. The Spirit also convicts of righteousness. True righteousness is the result of the Spirit at work, producing fruit that what? Looks, tastes, and smells like Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? Any supposed work of the Spirit that is claimed that does not resemble the character, the teaching, the person, the love, all the things that Christ demonstrated, if it does not look like the righteousness of Christ, then it is unrighteousness and it is a work of the flesh and not the Spirit. The Spirit should testify to us what true righteousness, what true worship looks like. And it also comes and convicts of judgment. I close with this point. The heart that is truly indwelt by the Spirit has a new way of thinking, brothers and sisters. And it begins to make decisions that glorify God. A person who professes a love for Jesus Christ yet constantly commits spiritual adultery without remorse is not displaying a mind that has been renewed by Christ. If your understanding and your judgment and your decision making has not been affected by something that supposedly has happened to you in your life, at some point in the past that you're holding on to as a hope of salvation, but yet your judgment and your conviction and your growth and your spiritual fruit has never once put on the first bloom, you must question what has really happened to me. For true work of the Spirit produces true fruit of the Spirit. But though we are faced with this promise of persecution, brothers and sisters, and though we must persevere in the face of almost certain death, we're not in this alone, for He has promised us what? The Paracletus, the Helper, the Advocate, the Counselor, to walk alongside us, to help us carry out these things. Brothers and sisters, if I thought it was up to me to get you up here to this altar and to make you repent and to straighten your lives out and to give you spiritual rest, I would be overcome with just incapabilities because I can't do that. But I don't rely upon my power to persuade you. I simply rely upon the command for me to preach the Word, and I rely fully and completely and totally upon the work of the Spirit to do the rest in your life. I pray that you've heard today. I pray that if there's anyone who has unrepentant sin that needs to confess, do you have to come down here to the altar? No. You can pray where you are. But you need to really be convicted. You need to be broken. You don't need to just say, "I'm sorry," and keep going on. If you're lost today, you're promised death. But there's hope of life by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, I do ask now that, Lord, You would come in the person of the Holy Spirit into our minds, into our hearts. God, that You would diagnose each of us. I know each of us have different things that we wrestle with, we struggle with, dear Father, maybe physically, maybe spiritually. But Lord, I'm completely dependent upon You to move. For You to lead and guide those who are in this place today. Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the promises in which it contains. It's in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.